We will be looking at the last message in the series on beholding our God. And we'll, if you've got your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We have been spending our Sunday mornings together considering the attributes, the characteristic, the nature of our God. Over a number of messages, we've considered his transcendence. We've looked at his holiness. We've seen his omnipotence, which is his all-powerful nature. His omniscience, that he knows all, his omnipresence, that he is everywhere. We've thought about his love, we've thought about him as our Heavenly Father, we've thought about his mercy. We've looked at a lot over the last few months. But this morning what I'd like for us to round out this series with is a message looking at the God of all grace. That's probably a good place to finish. But we'll see from the text this morning in 1 Peter 5, the God of all grace. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you that we sit in comfort and in freedom. We have your word open before us. And we have everything conducive to hearing from you. I pray that our hearts would be conducive, that we would open our hearts to you, that we would open our ears to the truth, and that we would invite your Spirit to work through your word and to change us, to make us what we ought to be. Thank you for the God that you are. Thank you for all that we've studied over the months about your nature and your character. Lord, as we think about your grace this morning, I'm mindful that this is a subject that is beyond our human brain, certainly beyond a 40-minute message. And I pray that you would give liberty this morning to the preacher, that you would, through your Spirit, guide and direct according to your perfect will. And I pray, Father, that your will would be done in our lives this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter here is drawing this epistle, 1 Peter, to a conclusion. And in doing so, he gives counsel to the elders. And then, in verse 5, he directs his attention to the younger, to young men. And then at the end of 1 Peter 5, verse 5, he broadens his address to include all believers. What I'd like for us to do is read from 1 Peter 5 down to verse 11. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This morning I'd like for us to draw our attention to verses 10 and 11 primarily, where we see Peter speaking to this scattered flock of believers about the God of all grace. Peter realized the need for the people of God, the flock of God, to know their God. Wasn't simply enough. You see, Peter was concerned with theology. He was concerned with a knowledge of God. And that's what we've been developing over the past months. You and I can't afford to be vague in our understanding of God. We can't afford to be indifferent, because vagueness and ignorance give no foundation when the winds blow and when the waves beat upon our life. We need to have a sure knowledge of our God, an understanding of who he is and how he functions in order to stand. I was struck recently by the lyrics of the hymn that we sing and we love, It Is Well With My Soul. And we sang it down there. I visited the NBF a couple of weeks back and they sang it there that day. And it was after singing it and researching it a little bit, I realized that the words that we sing aren't the actual words that Horatio Spafford wrote. Did you know that? They're pretty much the same, so you don't need to worry. But there is one word different that actually I find interesting. We sing, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. You know what Horatio wrote? whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know. Now, that doesn't rhyme, all right? And it's probably why we changed it to say. And I'm not proposing we change it back and sing no instead of say. But it is interesting, there's a big difference between saying something and knowing something. And Christians are pretty good at saying something. We're all good at speaking about God and speaking about his attributes, but do we know them? Have we gone through the trials and has God taught us to know that it is well with my soul? That's what I want us to think about this morning. The knowledge of God in all of his splendor revealed to us in the scriptures is foundational for you and me in the living of our Christian life. That's it. We need to know God in order to live. If we don't know God, we'll fall. I want us to turn our thoughts this morning to the God of all grace. As Peter draws this letter to a close, and you know that this letter is addressed to believers who are scattered throughout the then known world, he takes time and effort to assure them that the God of all grace, who has called them to glory, who's actually kept them in their walk with the Lord so far, who has promised an inheritance in heaven reserved for them, who's going to allow certain fiery trials to come and manifold temptations to cross their path, that regardless of all that may come, that this God is actually going to finish the project. He that begun a good work in you will complete it. That's basically what Peter's saying. He starts off the epistle talking about rejoicing through the trials and looking forward to heaven. And as we get to the end of this epistle, he's doing the same thing. We can count on God to fulfill his purpose. Paul said something similar in Philippians 1:6. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Peter's readers, ordinary men, women, children, grandmothers, grandfathers, just normal people, all right? People that were living their life and trying to get by, they understood clearly that they were aliens in the world. They'd been uprooted from their home and they were scattered. They knew what it was like to hear insults. They knew the scorn. They felt the scorn. They knew what it was like to be afflicted and to endure suffering for the name of Christ. And Peter here addresses these people enduring grief, suffering temptations and fiery trials. You know, if the hymn was written, and we might sing it as a concluding hymn this morning, if the hymn was written, Peter could have quoted, when through fiery trials thy pathway doth lie. Thy grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. Peter's not suggesting that to know this God of grace, of all grace, is to live a life separate and removed from trials, to be preserved from suffering. That's not what Peter's saying. In fact, the Bible declares what the Christian life confirms, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ leads to suffering. It invites suffering. It doesn't remove us from painful experiences as we live in this fallen world. You know, the creation itself groans in travail. True? That's what Romans tells us. Christians, we ought to, and it's as a result of indwelling sin that the creation itself groans, and it's awaiting redemption. And we too within it groan inwardly, or we ought to groan inwardly. We moan outwardly. That's what Christians do. We don't groan inwardly over the consequence and the influence of sin in this world. We moan about the inconvenience that it is to us, all right? We need to be groaning people, not moaning people. But Peter wrote to a desperate people. Mind you, Peter knew quite a bit about suffering, did he not? But he wrote to desperate people. And as I preached this morning, I was reminded by the Lord that I preach to desperate people. You say, really? We are. If we would just peel the curtain back off our lives, we would see that we are desperate people. We don't want to let other people know that we're desperate. We want to smile and wear the tie and look like everything's fine, but we're desperate people. And we, just like his audience, need to hear the same truth. We need to be assured by who God is and that he is the God of all grace. I'm also reminded that preaching and living the truth aren't always the same thing. And these are some things that I'm learning as I grow in the Lord. And I'm encouraged by Peter and his testimony. The sad truth is, in contemporary Christian circles today, in our Christian culture, preachers preach, but I don't often live what they preach. And the same temptation can come into us as parents when we teach our kids. You know, we know what to say, we know how to teach and what we should say, but do we live it? Sunday school teachers, you know the truth, you teach the truth, but do you live the truth? We need to make sure we do. And as teachers, we need to not miss the exhortation Paul gave to Timothy, where he said, take heed unto thyself and to thy doctrine. You know, we need to be watching ourselves, because the preacher's not perfect, and he never will be. The preacher's learning the same things. Peter was learning the things that he's telling these people, and he'd learned a lot through his life with the Lord. And we'll see that as we look at it. But we need to be making sure the gap between what we see in the scriptures and what we preach and what we actually see in our own lives is actually getting smaller. That's what we ought to be seeing as preachers and teachers and parents. Think about this in relation to Peter for a minute. He's writing to struggling Christians. He's bringing it all back together and saying, yes, you're going to struggle for a while, but after this, there's going to be this wonderful glory to enjoy. But look at verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, I want you to be very clear that there is in no way that Peter here is speaking down to his readers. Look at the emphasis that you see here in this passage. And I suppose this is me sharing a little bit about what it's like to preach, because the Lord takes you through these things personally before you stand up the front. But have a look at verse 5, the end of verse 5, and you see Peter speaking about humility. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Do you think it was possible for Peter to pen these words without being reminded of his own proud assertions? No way could he write that without being reminded of the time where Jesus said, he's telling his disciples that I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of cruel men. And what did Peter say? No. He rebuked him. And then he was rebuked back. His own proud heart was on display. We see also in Mark 14, Jesus the night before he was betrayed, he said, all ye shall be offended for my name's sake. Sorry, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But verse 29, what does Peter say? Although all shall be offended, yet not I, yet will I not. It's like Peter saying, I can see how the 11 guys here are going to betray you. I can see how they're going to just tuck tail and run. They're all going to turn their back on you, but not me, Lord. His own proud assertion. I'm your man, you can count on me. But Jesus knew exactly what would transpire. And here this man who's learned this lesson says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's not quoting a line from a book only, he's quoting something from experience. He knows it. He knows that the God of all grace gives grace to the humble. What about verse 7? What's he start talking about there? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Do you think Peter knew something of anxiety? Oh, no. Peter would say, no, I was never anxious. And then you think, well, you seem pretty anxious when you're walking on the sea, Peter. Now, you started out all right, but then a few steps later, you seemed to struggle there. That seemed a little anxious to me. If I remember right, he said, Lord, help me, I'm drowning. That seems anxious. Was Peter one of the disciples in the boat trying to wake the Saviour as he slept in the stern when the storm rages around about? Was Peter there then? I see fear and anxiety there too. And of course there was. Peter doesn't deny it. Peter, having had these experiences, turns to the God of all grace and says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He knew it by experience. You know, we need to be able to declare the same truth, walking so closely with the Lord and through these experiences, and turn people to that same God of all grace. What about verse 8? Adversity. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Ask Peter, what did he know about adversity? Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired you to sift you as wheat. Did Peter know about adversity? Of course he did. Could he have written these words here without thinking about that, without that memory in his mind about what Jesus said? He knows it's only on account of God's amazing grace, and that's the point this morning that we need to remember. It's only on account of God's amazing grace that Peter was able to be in the position he was to offer the assurance he does. The God of all grace is able. He's called us unto his eternal glory. He will allow us to suffer, but make us perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle. How did Peter know? He knew by experience. He knew because of the promises of God, but he also knew because he'd lived it and he'd endured it. He'd heard Jesus say, "I've prayed for you," and what grace is that? Satan's desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That's what Jesus said to Peter. And that's exactly what he's doing here in 1 Peter. You know, it's the same verb, by the way, strengthen the brethren. We find it here in this passage, and that's exactly what he's doing. The God of all grace provides that which covers every need, every child of God. It is the manifold grace which Peter recorded in 1 Peter 4:10. The unmerited love, the unmerited favor of God, a favor that's not conditional, it's not based on our performance, but always on the unchanging merit of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A grace which draws our attention away from ourselves and onto the Lord. Now, I hope you understand when I say this, because there is a time and a place for inward reflection. But Christians, we are far too good at checking our own pulse and looking inwardly, and far too slow to look upward. It's the work of the devil to have us lingering inwardly, while it's the work of the Spirit of God, the grace of God, drawing our gaze upward. It is by Christ, and it is in Christ, that we've been given blessing after blessing. That's why we must go continually, fall at our feet before the throne of grace. Why we must be continually in the Word of grace. Why we must humbly bow before the God of all grace. We need to be encouraged, like these readers of old, that we can count on God to fulfill his purposes. Now, these readers were facing trials, and they needed to hear that the God that we've been studying over the months had a plan and a purpose, and he would not be thwarted. So when you face trials and you face difficulties in this life, you need to remember the God of all grace, who has a purpose for you. And that purpose will not be thwarted. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit took counsel together before time began. The Father planned, the Son procured, if you want a preaching P, an alliteration, and the Holy Spirit applied. The Father planned, the Son procured, the Spirit applied. We've been called to eternal glory. We who by nature exchange the glory, Romans 1, we exchange the glory. We who by nature fell short of the glory, Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We exchange the glory, we fall short of his glory, but we're called to glory. That's grace. How? By Christ, by his work on the cross. Christ has been covered with shame that we may be covered with glory. There's no other story in all the world like this. And can I encourage you this morning? God has not gone to such a length to give up. He's not gone to the extent of sending his Son to the cross of Calvary to purchase redemption for you, to go, you know what, they're just too much hard work and I'm not really interested in following through. That's not God and that's not grace. 2 Corinthians 5, we know the verses. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The verses that follow. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Doesn't say not imputing their trespasses, not counting their sins. It doesn't say that, because God does count our sins. God does impute our trespasses, but he doesn't impute our trespasses to us, he imputes them to his beloved Son. He was counting, imputing the sin of the world against his only begotten Son. Verse 21 of the same chapter, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God didn't go to this extent to abandon the project. The God of all grace can be counted on. He will complete his purpose in you. Peter was confident in that he would do just that he would perfect, that he would establish, that he would strengthen, that he would settle. And we see those verbs there in verse 10. And they're wonderful verbs. Wonderful confidence that Peter had in the God that he knew so well. I want to spend the remainder of the message this morning looking at these verbs and seeing how the God of all grace works in our life. And how Peter prayed that the God of all grace would work in the lives of these believers and perhaps encourage our souls with thinking about this wonderful God and what he will do for you. Perfect, the first verb. Perfect. It's the word katartizai. Probably best for us to understand it as the word restore. That helps us understand the gist of what the Greek's about. That he will restore us. He will perfect us. It's the same verb used in Mark 1:19, where the disciples were there by the Sea of Galilee mending their nets. They were restoring, they were perfecting their nets. It gives us an idea of making something that is disorderly, orderly. Straightening things out. Repairing broken things. Making things useful that were once broken. That's the idea you get here with restore or perfect. Katartizai. Same verb. It's the same verb used of a doctor who would be resetting a dislocated joint or a fractured bone. Restoring something. Fixing something so that it can be used once more. Same word used to describe a boat being restored after it's been ravaged by the sea and the wind and the waves have thrown it against the rocks and it's there broken and lying in pieces. And someone who cares diligently for this boat brings it up to dry dock, puts time and effort and money into restoring it, fixing it, refitting it so that it can sail the seas once more. That's what restore is talking about, what perfect is talking about. It's not too hard to see what a tremendous hope this is, what really a promise this is, that God is in the business of restoration, that the God of all grace desires to restore. Do you think Peter knew about that? The God of all grace will perfect you, restore you. How do you know that, Peter? Well, he restored me. How? What did you do? Well, I was there by the fireplace. And I was fearful, the enemy came, and I was proud, and I even said that I didn't even know the Lord. I love him more than anything in the world, but I said I didn't know him. And I even went so far as to confirm that with an oath. I just denied the Lord that I love. And I saw him across the courtyard, and I wept. And I went fishing. Why? Well, if in doubt, go fishing. What else would a fisherman do? People have written all sorts of papers and commentators of all kinds of ideas about what it means when Peter said, I go a fishing. We know one thing for sure, that he went fishing. That's it. He went fishing. And there we know from the end of the book of John, there was that breakfast on the beach. Who's had breakfast on the beach? We all think it's wonderful to have breakfast on the beach. I think that'd be lovely. Can you imagine a breakfast on the beach like Jesus and Peter had that morning? What a restoration breakfast that would have been. The eyes meet as Peter sees the Lord and he jumps in the water and he just tries to swim to him as quick as he can. And he sees him there and his eyes once more filled with tears, but tears of repentance, tears of restoration, tears of joy. You say, Peter, how do you know that God of all grace will restore you? Well, he restored me. And here I stand to declare who he is and all that he's done. You can be confident in him. The God of all grace is in the business of restoration. And I don't know where you're at this morning. Your life might be so completely off the rails that no one here would believe it. That it's all hidden and no one knows. And you've got the enemy in your ear over and over again saying, why don't you just quit? You're doing more harm than good. You know, if Christians find out how messed up you really are, you're just going to bring the name of the Lord to tatters. It's going to be a disaster. Why don't you just walk away? Well, I want to tell you that God is in the business of restoring. And he is the God of all grace. He hasn't begun a good work in you to give up halfway. You are his workmanship, we're told, created in Christ Jesus under good works. He's doing the work. You're his work of art, his poem, his masterpiece. And you may not look like it, but he hasn't finished the work. He's in the business of restoring, perfecting. Second word, second verb we see here in verse 10. Establish. What does establish mean? We think of establish, but really it's talking about strengthening. That's what it's talking about. Stabilizing. That's the same word we looked at when Jesus said, I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Stabilize. Help them to stand. And an illustration that may help you picture this. I don't know whether you've had this experience. I have. When you take the first grandchild to the grandparents' place and it's time for the baby to go down to sleep. There's nowhere for the baby to sleep. But grandma will say, oh, we'll put them in the spare room. And you say, well, where's she going to sleep? Oh, we'll put her in the spare bed. And your mind goes instantly to the fear that maybe that baby will roll over and it's going to fall. And fall off the bed and crash on the floor and it's going to be a disaster. You don't realize at this stage the baby's bounced and it's fine. But then you look and you're like, Mum, no, that's probably not a good idea. Just leave it with me, I'll fix it. And then you see this, like all the cushions in all the house get pressed into service. And you've got like pillows up beside here, pillows there. There's more of a risk of suffocation than falling off, right? But that baby is stabilized, it's strengthened, it's secure. And that's what we get from this verb. It's an idea of not protecting in such a way that it doesn't fall. And Christian, that's what God does for you and for me, because he is the God of all grace. That's what Peter's saying. He is so committed. You know, just like grandma, that first grandchild is an object of such affection, such deep affection, that there is no possible way that that baby's going to fall. Like grandma's going to run from the other room and dive on the floor before that baby hits the floor. Like there is no possible way it's going to happen. And God says, you won't fall. Now I will establish you. I will establish you. I will prevent you from falling. You see, our confidence needs to be in him, not ourselves. How do you know you won't fall? No, is it because you're smart? Is it because you're righteous? Is it because you've got a good upbringing and you're born on the right side of the tracks? Or is it because of the God of all grace? Oh, it's the God of all grace. He's the one who establishes us, who makes us stable, causes us to stand firm. It's interesting, this verb's found before and after in this passage. We see it in verse 9, and instead of it being something that God does, stabilizing, it's something that we are exhorted to do, stand firm. Verse 9 tells us, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Something we need to do. We need to stand firm and make sure we don't fall. Then it's also repeated at the end of verse 12 as well, about talking about the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So what does it mean? I mean, we could come to the conclusion, well, how can I stand? How am I going to resist steadfast in the faith? Well, how am I going to do that? Don't fall. I think I might. Do all you can to make sure you don't, but realize at the same time that it is only by the grace of the God of all grace that we stand. I wonder if you've been saved long enough, you've probably had thoughts like this, or maybe once again it's just me embarrassing myself. Have you ever thought to yourself, how come I'm still a Christian? Like, I know my own heart, and I know my propensity to wander, and I know my tendency to sin, and I know the temptations I face, and sometimes you just wonder, you know, your weaknesses and your vulnerability, and you think, how am I even still a Christian? And the answer, the God of all grace. He'll keep you from falling. Third verb, strengthen. Make firm. That's what we're talking about here. Filled with bodily strength. It's like exercise or bodily discipline which toughens up, you know, flabby, fat stomachs. All right, you do sit-ups every day, you're going to strengthen your abdomen, hopefully. Some of us don't know what that feels like. All right, have something firm. The idea here is not so much of preventing something from toppling over or falling over, it's strength to not collapse. All right? Not to topple over, but here it's strength to not collapse. gives us an idea of the suffering that an Olympic athlete would go through in order to strengthen his body because he's focusing on that Olympic gold medal. Strengthen. And we can endure suffering. We can stand. It's an interesting little passage in 2 Corinthians 4. Talks about how our outward man perish. I'll quote you the verse in a moment. But our inward man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Strengthen means just that. It means to enjoy God's strength given to us to meet the demands of life, that we don't collapse under the pressure. The verse in 1 Peter tells us that after we've suffered a little while, just suffered a while, he'll do these things. And if we suffer all our lives, it's still only a little while in relation to eternity. We may have our outward man perish, but our inward man may be renewed day by day. Why? Because of the God of all grace. He lifts up our hands when we falter. He strengthens our knees when they buckle under the weight of the burdens. He enables us to soar with wings as eagles. We'll run, not grow weary, walk and not faint. Why? Because he's the God of all grace. Fourth verb, settle. To cause to be firm and unwavering. This is more to do with foundations. I don't know whether you've ever seen a large piece of machinery called a pile driver. I don't know that we do this much in our country. I've used one on the back of a tractor to ram in fence posts. All right? But it's a great machine used to drive foundation piles into the ground. I saw on YouTube, trying to research this a little bit, this massive machine driving a 30-meter pole 25 meters into the ground. Huge machine, just ramming this foundation in deep. Well, that's what idea we're getting here. We need a deep foundation in order to be settled. Why go to all the effort of ramming a pole 25 meters in the ground? Because the thing you build on top of it needs to be settled and stable. You want the building to remain. You want it to not sway or to fall. It's trials in our life, as Peter's talking about here. Even the knowledge of our God that we've been studying over weeks forms a great foundation for the soul. Suffering does just that. It drives us to the bedrock of our faith, to our foundation, back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in suffering, we find out what's superficial and what's important. And it helps us to build a life on a foundation free from the baggage that we once thought we needed. Suffering does that. In a sense, suffering does us all a great service. You know, we suffer a little while, but we'll be settled. I can't think of a better illustration of these God-engendered traits than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How do you get three guys like this? How do you get three young men with the boldness? Like, where do these guys come from? The king says, everyone bow down, everyone bows down, they don't. The king drags them before himself, and he gives them an opportunity, and he tells them, you need to do this, but if you worship not, I'm going to cook you in the furnace. What do the boys say? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. Now that's good. That's faith. Now God will deliver us. That's wonderful, but it gets better. Verse 18 of Daniel 3. But if not, be known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Where are guys like this? How do these guys get so settled? How do they become so strong and so fixed and so, all of these verses here, how do they become this? I want to know who their grandparents are. I can only imagine that Shadrach's grandmother was a praying lady. Can you imagine that too? I really can. I can only imagine that their dad would take them through the law and to recite that passage from Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." I can only imagine that these boys' parents did these things before they went into captivity. Because then, when the wind blew, and they faced the Nebuchadnezzar of their life, they didn't collapse under the weight. They didn't topple because of the pressure. They remained settled. Why? Because of the God of all grace, the same God. We can confirm that with Psalm 1, looking at the man, blessed is the man, he's going to be like a tree by the rivers of water. We could look at that, but we won't for the sake of time. The God of all grace, he restores us. He supports us so that we won't fall. He strengthens us so that we won't collapse. He is the foundation so that we will not be blown away. And now that's a great hope and help to me, and I hope it is to you. But the last little thought I want to share with you before we finish is that God does this himself. Now in our English version here, the King James, we don't see it, but it's in the Greek and it is emphatic in the Greek, all right? It says, in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, himself make you perfect, himself establish, himself strengthen, himself settle." Autos, himself. It's there, it's emphatic. How like the God of all grace to stoop down into history and to take up a cross and ascend Calvary. How like the God of all grace to come as the comforter and indwell every believer. How like the God of all grace to wipe away the tears from our eyes, because Revelation tells us that he will wipe the tears from our eyes. He doesn't send his secretary, doesn't send his assistant, he comes personally. I don't know if you've ever had surgery, you know, where you have a general anesthetic and you get knocked out. Have you ever wondered, as you were counting backwards from 10, I wonder who's actually doing the surgery? You say, well, I know who's going to do my surgery. It's Professor so-and-so, and he's done this 1,000 times before, and he's a great surgeon. Yeah, but how do you know that it's him doing the surgery? How do you know it's not a first-year resident who's only ever practiced on monkeys up until this point? How do you know? Well, you could stay awake. Or you have to take their word for it. How do you know God will do these things? Because he said he will. And his word is trustworthy. Peter testifies to it. He speaks of it not just from head knowledge, but from experience. He knew what it was like to enjoy the God of all grace. And he encourages these struggling believers with that same God. The knowledge of our God ought to form the anchor for our soul. It ought to be that which holds us firm and fixed when the storms blow. Our transcendent God, which we've looked at. Our holy God, our powerful, our knowing, our all-present God is the God of love, mercy, and he's also the God of all grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember who you are when the storms blow. Lord, help us to rely on you, the God of all grace. Thank you that you indeed do perfect us, that you restore us. Thank you that you establish us and make us strong and help us not to fall. Thank you that you strengthen us and help us not to collapse, and that you settle us to make us firm. Lord, we know you use trials to do that. But Lord, trials apart from the knowledge of who you are, Lord, are very hard trials to bear. Lord, help us to remember the wonderful God that you are when we face those times. And help us to grow the way you want. We know you haven't saved our souls, that you haven't sent your son to die on Calvary's tree to let us fall on our way to heaven. Lord, thank you that your grace keeps us and that we will one day enjoy heaven's glory because all that you've done. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.